Certainly, I want to echo what Brother Stan said about the feast we've been enjoying here since Sunday. It has been excellent. I knew it would be because I was privileged to be here a couple of years ago on a Sunday morning, and we had lunch that day, and it was wonderful then, and it's been wonderful each time. And the greater feast has been the fellowship that we have been privileged to enjoy, Janice and I, with all of you, and we appreciate that so very, very, very much. Fellowship is a precious, precious thing that we do not want to ever take for granted. I appreciate the fine song leading. Brother Brian's been leading us in, and brought back memories, especially tonight, with Worthy Art Thou and Heavenly Sunlight. I grew up down the road in Smithville hearing my dad, who was an elder there for many years until his health forced him to step down, but he led those songs many, many times, and I remember those with great fondness and remember him, obviously, with great fondness. But the church and the fellowship that we have in the church is something that words cannot adequately express in terms of the appreciation that we have for that fellowship. That should be the case, certainly. And I know that over the years, Janice and I have talked about just how blessed we have been because of that relationship and because of the deep and lasting friendships that have been formed and maintained through the years as a result of that relationship. Brother Donnie Vick, who led us in prayer tonight, that's one of those long-standing relationships because we go back with the Vicks long before Donnie was ever on planet Earth and or any of their fine children and the 9 grandchildren that they now have. Ben and I, Donnie's dad and I, were students at Memphis School of Preaching together from 1974 to 1976. We've been dear friends ever since and still are. And the Vick family is one of the greatest blessings to the Dearman family that we have been blessed to enjoy without question. And I'm glad he's in your area now and preaching in this area. It is a tragedy, isn't it, that not everyone has the appreciation for the church that faithful members of the church have. It's a tragedy that many do not even understand or know the meaning of the church and the significance of the church, the essentiality of the church. And that's the thing about which I'd like for us to think tonight. One of the greatest misunderstandings about the church is associated with a doctrine that is known, it's a big word, premillennialism. And I imagine that you are familiar with the term and perhaps with the concept, though it varies among those who are advocates of premillennialism. There are various forms of it, but perhaps the most popular form, but nonetheless perverted and a pernicious form of it, is called dispensational premillennialism. And of course that involves the idea, and it's just a simply false idea, that there are 7, generally, usually 7 dispensations. That number can vary from 3 to 8, depending upon to whom you're speaking, I guess, among the premillennialists. But beginning with the age of innocence until from creation till the fall, and then the age of conscience, and later the age of promise and the age of law during the law of Moses. But the significance about the doctrine of premillennialism, especially in its dispensational form, is that when we came to the church age, as they call it, there is that age that has been ushered into existence according to the premillennialist because the final dispensation, the millennial kingdom, could not be brought into existence or reach its fruition. Why not? Why not? In other words, the doctrine of premillennialism tells us this particular form, the most prevalent form in the denominational world, and it permeates the denominational world, and it threatened the Lord's church back in, I think, about the 1930s or so, and Foy Wallace Jr. was pretty much singly responsible for killing it among those proponents of it, among the Lord's people. R.H. Bull, I think, was the leading proponent of this particular form of premillennialism. Now, You're familiar with the term rapture, I'm sure. You're familiar with the term the thousand-year reign of Christ literally upon earth for a literal thousand years. All of this and the Battle of Armageddon. I'm sure you are familiar with all those terms. You've heard them time and again from men like Hal Lindsey back in the 80s with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or with the late Jerry Falwell, or with Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and the Left Behind series. All of that relates to this particular false doctrine of premillennialism. And why do I say that it is particularly pernicious as it relates to the teaching of Scripture concerning the Lord's church? It's particularly pernicious because it contends that Jesus, initially when he came to this earth, he came to establish his literal thousand-year reign upon this earth, to set up his kingdom here on earth. But he was thwarted in that determination, if you will. He was thwarted by the rejection of him by the Jews. And because the Jews rejected him, he could not finish the dispensations, as they have invented these dispensations. He could not finish that final dispensation of time and establish his earthly kingdom. And so the church was set up by Jesus as a parenthetical period of time. And that's the period we're in now, according to the dispensationalist. We are in that church age, or the age of grace, as it is sometimes called, while we are still waiting for him to come the next time. And when he comes again, then he will establish his earthly kingdom. The thing that was thwarted by the rejection of the Jews the first time. Well, the first question that comes to my mind is, if deity could be thwarted in his determination to establish an earthly kingdom the first time he came, who's to say he won't be thwarted the second time he tries it when he comes again? But the point is, he was not thwarted in what he came to do. He never came to establish an earthly kingdom. And yet that is the predominant thinking among the denominational world tonight. I'm thinking about how determined some are in that belief that he will establish an earthly kingdom. I think about a lecture I heard at White Oak Congregation, where I preached for 7 years, but before I was the preacher there, I attended a lectureship, and I heard a brother in Christ give this example. He said, I was talking to a premillennialist who was trying to contend that Jesus would come back and establish a literal earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, and reign for 1,000 years. And I tried to explain to him, in John 18:36, Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, said, my kingdom is not of this world. And this preacher said, I said to the man, what do you think about that? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, the man's response was this, but it is. Now, that's how prejudiced somebody can be in his belief that the kingdom of Christ is going to be a literal earthly kingdom. That was his answer. But it is. But it is. But it is not. It is not. The church that Jesus built, about which we speak tonight, was never an afterthought. It was never plan B. It was the only plan God ever had. And it's the only plan, obviously, that was ever needed. So think with me tonight about seven P's that defeat the doctrine of premillennialism. Seven is a number in Scripture that is often used to denote completion or perfection. I believe any one of these seven P's actually would clearly and decisively defeat the false doctrine, but all seven of them surely do. And I believe it may have been the late Marshall Keble who, when he gave a definition of premillennialism, it may have been he who put it this way. Pre means before, millennial means 1,000, and ism means it ain't so. And he was right on target, if indeed that was his statement. It ain't so. It ain't so. First of all, my first P is this. If the church was planned, how could it ever been an afterthought? How could it have ever been plan B if it was always plan A? And it is clear from Scripture that the church was planned by God. When you see the fall occurring in Genesis chapter 3, you get the first indication of the unfolding of the scheme of redemption, do you not, in Genesis 3:15, where after Eve was tempted and succumbed to that temptation and influenced Adam to do the same, God told that serpent, Satan, who had taken the form of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is a reference, obviously. We sometimes call it the first vague prophecy or reference to the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Because the bruise to the heel of Christ, to which the Lord referred there, was his crucifixion. But the bruise to the head of Satan would be his resurrection from the dead. And he would win the victory over Satan in and through that resurrection from the dead, being the first fruits of those who sleep. But can there be any clearer passage concerning the planning of the church than we find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3? In chapter 3, in verse 8, you remember the Apostle Paul said, "And to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." The fellowship of the mystery. In other words, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. But notice, fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do that? Verse 10, to the intent that now to the principalities and the powers, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, how? By the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And now verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could there be any clearer refutation of the false doctrine of premillennialism and the contention that they make that the church was an afterthought after Jesus was rejected? Could there be any clearer affirmation of the clear intent of God to establish his church? To the intent, again, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God, as Paul writes in the Christian age, now the manifold wisdom of God, it was his intent to make known that wisdom through the church. And it was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You drop down to verse 21 of that same third chapter of Ephesians, and Paul makes this declaration, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever, as the New King James renders it, amen. And so, the glory is to be given to God and Christ in the church. And all of that was planned by God long before the patriarchal dispensation, long before the Mosaic dispensation, long before, obviously, the initiation of the Christian dispensation, the church was planned. That one point, that one P, that first one will defeat premillennialism, because premillennialism says the church was never planned. The only thing that was planned was a literal earthly kingdom. And yet, because the Jews rejected Jesus, he could not implement it, and thus the church was set up, and now we're in that parenthesis. Because the Jews, by rejecting Jesus, interrupted the process that God had for Israel and the restoration of Israel in Jerusalem. Do you realize that according to their theory, the temple is going to have to be rebuilt? Everything is going to have to be restored in Palestine, while the Roman Empire would have to be resurrected, if indeed this doctrine were true. So the church, first of all, was planned. But secondly, the church was prophesied. If I can find one prophecy in the Old Testament that relates to the establishment of the church, I have clearly defeated the premillennial theory and its premise that the church was an afterthought. What about Isaiah 2, 1 through 4? That in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go to the house of Jacob. Let us come and go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. And then what? Remember this phrase, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. To what does that obviously refer? It refers to the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached for the first time. He goes on to say, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a depiction of the peace that we now enjoy, not an outward cessation of hostility from that, but the inward peace that we have in Christ. The peace that passes all understanding is ours now, to which Isaiah referred as he prophesied by inspiration concerning the coming of the kingdom. What about Daniel chapter 2? If you needed another prophecy, what about Daniel chapter 2 and the culmination of his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And you remember it, I'm sure, where the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel interpreted that dream. And then the next kingdom that is depicted in the dream were the Medes and the Persians that conquered the Babylonians ultimately. The third kingdom in that dream, as it was interpreted by Daniel, was the Greek Empire, obviously under Alexander the Great, who conquered all the worlds till there were no worlds to conquer and sat down and wept because of that. And then finally, you have the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, and in Daniel 2:44, at the culmination of that interpretation of the dream, he says, and in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall never be destroyed, but it'll break in pieces all other kingdoms. He says it will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. And it shall stand how long? Forever. That's the church. That's the kingdom, the church. Prophecy after prophecy concerning not just the church, but the suffering of Christ. What about Isaiah 53? You see, if the premillennial premise is this, and it is, that Christ had not anticipated his rejection, and because he was rejected, he couldn't establish the kingdom, if I can find one passage that tells me he prophesied of his own death, then it tells me he knew what was coming. And I can find passage after passage that will tell you that he knew what was coming and that he came for that purpose. And in Luke's account of the gospel, on one occasion, he set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing full well what would happen to him there. You remember previously when we, Sunday night, talked about the four deaths of the Christian, the four deaths that the Christian must die before he can die that physical death in faithfulness to God. Remember what verse 22 of Luke 9 tells us? Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. That doesn't sound like an afterthought or something that he didn't anticipate. Obviously he did. And yet the premise of dispensational premillennialism says he, in effect, was taken by surprise by the whole thing. Could not do what deity determined to do. That's blasphemy in itself, is it not? So the prophecy, in addition to the planning. But what about the promise? The third P would be that the church was promised. And of course, that takes us to a very familiar text in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus says, upon this rock, this is following the confession that Peter made that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, the rock, but upon this rock, this confession you have just made, and the two words can't be harmonious because Peter is in the masculine gender, and the word Petra, which he used for rock, is just so happens it's assigned in the Greek the feminine gender. So he couldn't be saying, upon you, Peter, I'll build my church, but upon this rock, Petra, meaning the confession you have just made, and Peter is a stone, and Petra, in this case, is a giant bedrock, a huge bedrock, a foundational stone. And it's upon this rock. What rock was it? The truth that Peter had confessed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this great truth, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Sound like an afterthought? Sound like something that Jesus didn't come to do and only did once he was rejected by the Jews and couldn't establish his earthly kingdom? No, indeed. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, my spirit will go into the Hadean realm, specifically into paradise, obviously, but the gates of Hades will not hold my spirit. I will come forth on the third day and I will build my church. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, and I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those keys were the terms of admission that Peter and the other apostles used on that day of Pentecost when they announced for the first time the gospel plan of salvation and some 3,000 souls rendered obedience to it. And the church of Christ came into existence. But it was prepared after it was promised before it came into existence. And John the Baptist was one of the preparers, wasn't he not? He was to prepare the way for the Lord. That's why he came into this world. And in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we read that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now go back with me to Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And when John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was he saying the church is at hand? Absolutely, he was saying the church is at hand because the church is the kingdom. And Jesus used those two terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Remember, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I'll give to you the keys to the church. But he didn't use the word church. He used a synonym, the kingdom of heaven, thus showing that the church and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. Thus, when John came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying the church is about to come into existence. And Jesus preached that same thing, Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus preached and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John and Jesus prepared the kingdom. And our fifth P is that it was presented then on Pentecost, to which we alluded a moment ago. In Mark 9, in verse 1, Jesus made the statement that there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death till you have seen the kingdom of God, and the New King James says, present with power. Some of you will not die until you've seen the kingdom present with power. Now, according to the premillennialists, the kingdom hasn't come. That would mean, if they're correct, that someone is walking around on this earth, in fact, several people, that would make Methuselah look like a newborn baby. And he was 969 years old when he died. Obviously, Jesus was saying the kingdom was going to come into existence in the lifetime of some of those who were standing with him. And when you go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verses 6 through 8, the apostles on that occasion came to Jesus and they asked him, and they asked based on a misconception that they still had about the nature of the kingdom, frankly, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even the apostles were looking for a physical kingdom because that's what the Jews for the most part were looking for, relief from the Roman oppression and looking for a Messiah who could give them that physical relief from that oppression. And even the apostles had bought into that to a great extent. They were obviously later fully corrected in their misconception. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't go into a refutation of it at that time. He just said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons in which the Lord has put in his own authority, but here's what you do need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. The kingdom would come with power. It would come when the power came, and the power came when? Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was now fully come, they, and the antecedent of they is the apostles, back in the final verse of chapter 1, they were all together with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided or cloven tongues, and they began to speak, and it sat upon each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, languages, that is, that they had never learned. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's where the keys to the kingdom were first used. And when they told people to repent who expressed the fact that they believed, when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Some 3,000 souls did that, and the church came into existence. The kingdom came into existence. The planned kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, the promised kingdom, the prepared kingdom was presented on Pentecost Day following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and it was presented with power. But the sixth P is that it was presented with a pattern. And that's a very important P. It was presented with a pattern. And there are those among us, even in the Lord's church today, tragically, who are decrying the idea of a pattern and pattern theology, as they refer to it at times. The pattern was clearly revealed in the New Testament. It was clearly revealed. You go back to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you well know, I'm sure, that Moses was told to build all of those things pertaining to the tabernacle according to the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain, Exodus 25 and verse 40. Hebrews 8:5, the Hebrews writer refers to that very commandment that Moses was given. When you come to the temple, the permanent place where God met with his people once they came into the land permanently, and Solomon had built that temple. But before Solomon built it, David, who could not build it because he had shed blood, but David was given the pattern. And 1 Chronicles 28, particularly in the context of verses 12 through 9, tells us about the pattern that was given to him by the Spirit. And David makes that abundantly clear. Was the tabernacle typical of the church, which God had in mind all along? Was the temple typical of the church, which God had in mind all along? Remember Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, and Ephesians 3, 21? Yes, very clearly, those two institutions were but shadows of the real substance, as the Hebrews writer makes abundantly clear. And the substance is the church. That's what God had in mind all along. Now let me ask you, would it make sense for God to have such a specific pattern for a typical shadow institution such as the tabernacle or the temple, and then when it came to the very thing that was to be the culmination, the manifold wisdom of God was to be manifested through this final institution, the church, that he would suddenly say, You do whatever you want to do. You make it the way you want to make it. You worship any way you want to worship. I'm happy if you're happy. Does that make any common sense, let alone biblical sense? It doesn't. And that's why Jesus in John 4:24, in that exchange with the woman at the well, said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, that's attitude, heart, and truth. And what is truth? In John 17, at verse 17, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus said concerning his apostles in that portion of the prayer, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If John 4:24 says we're to worship in truth and Jesus says your word is truth, then it means we must worship according to the word. And that word is found in the New Testament. Hold the pattern of sound words, Paul wrote to Timothy, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, I believe. Hold the pattern of sound words, the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. And where did Paul hear them? Through the inspiration of the Spirit. Therefore, the five acts of worship in which we engage on the Lord's Day are works or acts of worship that are authorized. And that's why we can read in Acts chapter 2 that those who were added to the church on that Pentecost day when the church had its beginning continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers, Acts 2:42. One cannot contend successfully that the church did not come and was not presented with a specific pattern. But finally, because of all of these things that we have enumerated, that the church was planned and prophesied and promised and prepared and presented with that pattern, it is therefore, finally, precious. Precious beyond description. Why? Because of its purchase price. What could be more precious than the blood of the sinless Son of God? Thus Paul, when he had that poignant departing exchange with the Ephesian elders, when he called them to him at Miletus, he said to them, Acts 20:28, in a portion of that exchange, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or to shepherd the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Peter reminded Christians to whom he wrote, thus Christians for all time who are part of the kingdom, the church tonight, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. The church is precious beyond description. And if it's not to us, then we need to change that perspective, don't we? And so this pervasive and pernicious and tragically popular premillennial doctrine is false to the core. And let us make sure that we never lose sight of the preciousness of the church. Some contend in their misapprehensions about the church and statements about the church that it really doesn't make that much difference. As long as you have Christ, you don't have to be so concerned about the church. Give me the man, but not the plan, has been expressed tragically many times. You can't have that because Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. He shed his blood to purchase the church over which he now reigns as head. To be in Christ is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. One cannot have one without the other. So when you do what is necessary to be in Christ, then he adds, you can't join, but he adds you to his kingdom. And I believe it's important to know, obviously, that when you are baptized into Christ, it's not a question then of doing the right thing as far as the precedence for baptism, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and then being baptized, and then rising to walk in whatever denomination you choose to join. No, the Lord adds one to the church. And when Philip went down to Samaria and preached to them, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he said some things about that kingdom, the church, didn't he? And we need to say plenty about the church. As we preach the gospel, we need to preach the gospel, as it is sometimes referred to in Scripture, of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord waits to add you to his kingdom this very night if you have not been added because you have not met the conditions that will enable him to add you to his blessed, blood-bought body, the church. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Be willing to repent of your sins, to confess him as the Christ, and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. As we said last night, you must be sprinkled, but the sprinkling is the sprinkling of blood that is applied when you go down into that watery grave. Remember Hebrews 10:22? To those Christians, the writer of Hebrews said, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith. How can we do that? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of sprinkling that occurs when the body is submerged, washed with that pure water. Without that burial, there can be no blood. And without that blood, there can be no forgiveness. If you've done those things but have wandered and have lost sight of the preciousness of the church about which we've spoken tonight, and that's known because of your sin that needs to be repented of in a public way, come home and let brothers and sisters who love you dearly pray fervently for you that the God of heaven will forgive, and he will, as we stand to sing.